Well, I'm excited to get to share the word with you this morning. And one of the reasons is I feel when I was going through this passage and studying it, and the Lord was revealing things to me, he kind of opened my eyes to see Jesus in a way. It's great when we're reading through the Bible and God helps us to see new and surprising things. And even in verse 11, when we'll get to that, seemingly simple verse, there's actually a little bit more to it than we would at first imagine. So I do hope, as Terry said, that it is your prayer that our eyes and ears and hearts are open to Jesus this morning. In particular, what stuck out to me, and I want to ask you too, as it will come up later, is what do you think about when you think of the passing of a loved one, and when you think about that concept of death? Maybe it's a concept you try not to think about, or maybe when you do think about it or are faced with death or the death of somebody you love and care about, it's hard for you to get over the fact that this death is merely a physical one. I think if nothing stuck out to me more in this text than the fact that this young boy that we will soon see, though he is dead, Jesus addresses him as young man and gives him a command. Sometimes when we think of death, I don't know again what you think, or when we're faced with it or we see somebody who has passed away, we're struck by how their body doesn't move. They're unable to respond to us anymore. I know many who have lost a loved one grieve that they can no longer talk with the person that they love, and they, you know, try and ask them a question hoping that they can respond, but they don't respond. And so when we're faced with death from a physical perspective, it looks as though there's just been a cessation of existence. But when we look at God's word, we see that death is not what it appears to us in the physical. The physical has died, but the spirit and the soul lives on. And so, you know, my prayer as we will go into the text this morning would be, first, we'll be drawing several applications, but the strongest one that I hope people draw from it, knowing that there are those who have faced loss of loved ones even recently, and we've had many tragedies in that regard, I hope that we will see that it's not the end to die. And especially for those who die in Jesus, it's not a tragedy for them to die. Well, I'm already beginning to go over all of my applications of the sermon, so I'm just going to go ahead and dig into the text, and then we'll start applying when we get to that. So we're picking up in verse 11. It says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Now, as I referenced about opening our eyes in verse 11, you look at verse 11 and it's one of those verses that's so easy for us to just read past, think nothing about, and move on. But I was curious. I wanted to know about this town called Nain. I think it's the only time that I recall seeing it in Scripture. If it appears other words, I don't know. But it struck me as curious, and so I went and I did a search for how far Capernaum is from Nain. And first interesting point, both Capernaum and Nain still exist today. So I actually was able to go on Google Map and map out a driving path to go from Capernaum all the way to Nain. But I found out that these two towns, if you were to go directly, like if you were to fly or take a helicopter from one to the other, it would be 25 miles. If you were to take a road today, it would be 32 miles. What that translated to in ancient times, I don't know, but it was at least 32 miles for a person to travel from Capernaum to the town of Nain. And especially it was probably even longer because of the lakes and hills that those ancient roads weren't going to be carving paths through the mountains like roads can today. They certainly had to go around the lakes, not over them on bridges. But, you know, for sake of argument, we'll just leave it at it was at least 32 miles, perhaps more. So verse 11, what was being spoken here, and maybe not immediately obvious to us, is that after Jesus finished his miracles and his teachings in Capernaum, the disciples and people were so impressed by Jesus that they were willing to walk at least 32 miles following him down to this town far away. And again, when you're walking 32 miles, that's now that kind of distance has become something you need to backpack it. You're going to need to bring food, supplies, probably money, extra change of clothes. I don't know what all they would bring. Animals to carry things. So this is a journey of a few days, especially with a large crowd like this following. All that to say, from verse 11, small as it might appear, we've learned that Jesus' teaching and miracles have had such a great effect and impressed people so much that people from Capernaum was a small town, so probably towns surrounding it as well, people were willing to just put aside their work, their interests, whatever they had to do, and to uplift themselves and go and walk 32 miles one way. And it's going to be another 32 miles to go back. They're not going to get a car or a taxi to carry him back the other way. All to follow Jesus. And after I thought about that and was impressed with it, it then dawned on me that that's really not that impressive at all relative to what Jesus calls us to. Because Jesus calls us to carry our cross. And a life lived in obedience and following Jesus, walking 32 miles is maybe a small thing compared to some things that God would call us to. Now, probably for most of us, we're not going to be literally called to go and travel 32 miles to go some distance. Some missionaries have been called to travel great distances. Nowadays, it's easier to get to China than it would have been to go from Capernaum to Nain during times like this. All you have to do is take an airplane. The Lord can literally call us to travel distances in our pursuit and following of Jesus, but what he really calls us to is a lifetime of following him, a lifetime of following Jesus, picking up, carrying our cross in self-denial of our own interests and things, and walking as obedient followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, pretty early on in Jesus' ministry, we see many disciples are beginning to follow him literally, and a great crowd, I'm assuming these are people who are interested but not quite disciples yet, are also following him. Then when they finally draw near, after a few days I'm sure, to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So crowd with Jesus, and now crowd approaching toward Jesus. There's a very large amount of people here for what's about to take place, to witness this miracle. One of the crowds, no doubt, was one that was excited and interested in what Jesus was going to do and say and teach and perform in this town of Nain. The other town, not sure if they were even aware that Jesus was coming yet or not. They were coming out of the town for a different reason. They were coming out in grief. This was a crowd filled with sadness over what had just happened. And they had good reason to mourn because disaster has just struck. A young man has passed away. In the ESV, the one I'm reading, it calls him a man, and then later calls him a young man. And in the NIV I saw, it called him a dead person. I was curious about the age of this person. He's not a child. He's a young man. He's a youth, perhaps teenage to young 20s age range is this man's age range. And he's the only son of his mother who was a widow. And this was a tragedy because, again, at this period of time, at this very strongly patriarchal society, the women were not well equipped to take care of themselves in the absence of a husband and in the absence of a son. That's why the Bible called upon people to take care of widows, and it was so strongly emphasized, is because they really needed it. Sure, there were plenty of women who were able to, you know, take care of themselves through work and through provision and selling things, but on the whole, it was harmful to them to be alone as this woman was. And that seems to be what the text is suggesting and why the people are mourning. That's why it points out he's her only son. That's why it points out that she was a widow, is to get across to us that it's a tragedy for her that her livelihood has likely just been cut off and her ability to be taken care of. Verse 13, also interesting, says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" A lot of times when we are faced with the loss of a loved one, or when we look at this text, we might think that the tragedy is that the young man has died. But notice in the text here, it doesn't really say much about the young man. The attention is all on the woman. It doesn't even give his name. Later he's just called young man. The tragedy is not for the young man that he has passed, but rather for the mother whom Jesus has compassion on, who is a widow, and who has lost her only son. Jesus tells her, "Do not weep." And that might seem kind of surprising, why he would say that. I would tell you it's not a command against grieving for things that ought to be grieved over. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, and it was Jesus crying because one of his friends died. So Jesus isn't teaching us here that it's improper to grieve over the loss of a loved one. He's really setting up the miracle that's about to happen. She shouldn't be weeping because, guess what? I'm going to raise him back to life. I'm going to make the situation better. But Jesus, though he says do not weep here, and that might strike us as odd, he doesn't say do not weep because he doesn't care. He says do not weep because he does care. He had compassion on her, and he's going to do something about what is afflicting her. When we approach Jesus in our prayers, we should be aware of the fact that Jesus does care. Sometimes when we think of God or we think of Jesus, because we've never, you know, maybe personally seen Jesus or touched him as his disciples got to when he walked the earth, sometimes we can feel an emotional distance. This emotional distance is imagined. Jesus, God, he's not an emotionless, compassionless deity who's just like a force, like gravity or something that's managing things up in the sky and doesn't care about us. Jesus really has real compassion and real care for people. And so when you come to Jesus and you are hurting, when there's trouble in your life, when you're facing disaster yourself, Jesus does care, and Jesus does have compassion. And Jesus' response to it, though, is not always going to be like this, as we've learned. Here we see a young man being risen back to life. This was exceptional. This is, to my knowledge, the only instance ever where a young man is being raised to life by Jesus. So we can't really expect this to come to pass in our life. But what we can expect is when Jesus answers our prayer and does something good, he does tell us in that instance not to weep. Instead, rejoice over the deliverance and the good thing that God is about to do for us. But sometimes we aren't delivered out of our troubles. Most of the time, the young man is not raised to life. And just like Jesus, he wept over the loss of his friends. And for us, it's appropriate to weep over the loss that we love and care about. But he's really about to do something very special for this woman that he has compassion on, and also reveal in yet another way how Jesus has great, unfathomable, highest authority to command things to be so, and they will be so. Ties in very well with what went on with the centurion just in our last sermon. The centurion, he had a servant who was sick unto death. He called, he sent those elders over to Jesus to try and beseech Jesus to come and take care of the servant. When Jesus was starting to get close to the house, the centurion decided, I'm really not worthy for Jesus to actually come into my home. So he sent friends out to Jesus to tell Jesus, hey, you just give the word, and I know because you have the authority that it will take place, and he will be healed. This miracle that Jesus is about to perform is one that's done on authority and command. It really boggles my mind, this resurrection. It's not how we would think it would happen. Well, let's look at it. Let's look at what happens. Verse 14, it says, then he came up, and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. This is Jesus' greatest miracle performed thus far. The greatest of all will be his personal defeat of death. Jesus himself will taste death, experience death, for all of mankind himself. And he will be, along with the other members of the Trinity, involved in his own personal resurrection. To raise himself from the dead would be his greatest miracle. But to this point, this will be his greatest miracle. And it's also something that had never been done before by any prophet, this resurrection of the dead. And especially that he did it. That he did it rather than God doing it kind of through them in a way. I'll specify what I mean by that. Others, like Moses and Elijah, these great prophets, they had healed the sick, performed various wonders, but when they did it, they didn't do it on their own authority. And that's what really, in particular, makes what Jesus does here very remarkable. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, may God raise you from the dead. Or he doesn't say, may an angel come and raise you from the dead. Jesus doesn't say, may some benevolent, good, kind force come and do it. Jesus says, I say to you, I give you a command, arise. I command you, come to life. Jesus' word choice here is very significant, as well as the fact that God the Father apparently accepted it, didn't rebuke Jesus over it, didn't create any kind of a fuss. Because look at what happens in Numbers 20, verse 10 and following. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So a bit of context behind that, if you're not familiar with that story. Moses and Aaron, the Lord had used them to perform many wonders and signs in Egypt with the frogs and the boils and the hail and all of that. And they fled from Egypt. The people got into the wilderness. They started to complain. Meh, 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 we don't have water. They were faithless because God had performed so many miracles. They should have known that God was going to provide water for them somehow. Well, first time, Moses and Aaron, they come and they tell God about it. Oh, God, these people are complaining so much. Can you just give us some water? And God says, sure, just hit the rock and there will be water. So they come, hit the rock, let people know that God did it. Water comes forth. Now the people complain again, and this time Moses does something differently. Notice who he says will bring water out of the rock. He says, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And so then Moses comes and bangs the rock with his staff, and water comes out of it. God's response to this is, "You are not going to enter into the land." And some people have read that and thought, wow, that's an overly strong response, perhaps, because they know that Moses and Aaron lived lives so faithful to God, serving when it was hard, when other people were all grumbling and complaining. Moses and Aaron, well, Aaron had his incident with the golden calf, but Moses at least, when the people were complaining, he was staying faithful. But here, this one, they say, "We, how shall we?" And that's, they cannot enter the land. This is the whole, they've been taken out of Egypt to go into this land. That was the call. And Moses and Aaron don't get to enjoy it. They don't get to go because of this. What does that show us? That somebody like Moses and Aaron, after all they did, should claim, "We did this," that God would respond in such a manner to Moses and Aaron. It shows us that back here in Luke verse 7, when Jesus says, "I say to you, arise," that it's a big deal. Because if anybody other than Jesus had said this, it would have been blasphemy, and it would have been a heinous sin, and God would not have enjoyed it at all. If the man would have even arisen from the dead, God might not have chosen to honor such a declaration, but if he did, he wouldn't be pleased at all with it. But with his son, he honors it. The young man is risen from the dead. Jesus here is claiming power and authority, and not just claiming, but clearly exercising power and authority that only God can have, and demonstrating from it that he very truly is the Son of God. He doesn't mention God the Father at all. He says, "I say to you, arise." And the young man is risen to life. Jesus is giving an authoritative command here, just like the centurion told him that he believed Jesus could do in the previous chapter. And this is something that I really tried to wrap my mind around but couldn't. But it's mind-boggling to think of, that this miracle is performed as an authoritative command to be obeyed. I never had considered resurrection in that kind of a light before. Again, I don't know precisely what this looks like, but it must, with him giving a command, "Young man, I say to you, arise," it must look to some effect like this. The young man maybe is in Sheol, the grave where the Old Testament prophets were, and he knows that Jesus has commanded him to come to life. How he obeys that command, I have no idea, but he recognizes, yes, sir, I will come back to life now. And he comes, his soul, his spirit enters once again into his body. His body rises up and begins to speak in clear confirmation that what Jesus has commanded has been obeyed by this young man, and in clear demonstration that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. And Jesus has authority over us in our afterlife. This is all possible, by the way, because there is an afterlife. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Corpse, I say to you, arise." He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So going back to that intro, when we look at somebody who's passed away and we grieve over that and we want to communicate with them. They can't communicate to us anymore. The body has ceased, but the spirit and soul still live on. Else, how could Jesus speak to the young man as he did? And else, how could the young man respond in obedience to Jesus as he did? From our earthly perspective, life has ceased, but really, life has not ceased to the degree that we think it has. And in some sense, for those who have been saved and those who have trusted in Christ, life has really kind of just begun. We think of the young man as being the victim here, as being the one that the tragedy is over. But again, I point out to you once again, his name isn't even mentioned. He's just called young man. When there's the funeral occurring, the attention is on his mother. He was the only son of his mother. She's a widow. The considerable crowd was with her, not with the young man. And when Jesus raises the young man from the dead, he gives him to his mother. I point all this out to encourage you that death is not necessarily the tragedy that we at times think it is. For those who have died and gone to be with Jesus, there is an afterlife. And there was for this young man too. Sometimes when we're grieving over a loved one, we miss out on things are really much better for them now. The ones we should be grieving for are those who have lost the loved one, lost the one who they have to, who they cared about. Whether that's left them as a widow, or it's left them friendless or childless. For those people we should grieve, have compassion on, and bring comfort for, just as Jesus did. So the young man's spirit still lives. Jesus calls out to the young man, commands him to raise to life. When he does so, he sits up and begins to speak. And I wish I could have been there to know what the young man had to say. Did he have anything to say about where he just was? I don't know. Was he just saying, man, I feel like I was in a dream? I don't know. Did he say, I'm so thirsty? I don't know. What did he say? We all wonder. But we know that he is definitely alive once more, and we see yet again that the deed was done for the benefit of the young man's mother. So wrapping up, going through 16 and 17, it says, fear seized them all. This is how the people respond. Fear seized them all. I would be terrified too. I don't know if you've thought about if this situation were to actually happen. They were afraid. I think I would be afraid too. But they were all afraid, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. I think their reaction is really good, but they miss it just a little bit. Of course, hindsight is 20/20. If I had been there, you know, probably they would have reacted even better than I did. But they call him merely a great prophet. And I think that they miss out there on what prophet. Jesus was a prophet, by the way. He was a prophet. It's one of the ministries that he fulfilled. But one of the ways the prophets fulfilled miracles, like Moses and Aaron did, was God did it. The prophet didn't really do anything. Moses didn't have magical powers that he could work in nature to cause the frogs to hop around. He declared it and God did it. Here, Jesus, yeah, he is a great prophet, but he done it. He commanded, and the young man was risen to life, which to me makes it all the more frightening. If I were in a room, you know, just hypothetically speaking, in a room, and I witnessed somebody raise somebody else from life by command, the reason that is frightening is because that means that this person has command over you in the afterlife. Think about that for a little bit. This person has command over you in the afterlife. That is a little bit frightening. That's a terrifying amount of power. Such a person ought to be, respect is just too weak of a word for it. You ought to be groveling at the feet of Jesus because he can say, young man, arise, and you have to do it. What else could he say? about you in the afterlife. And it has to be so. The kind of authority that Jesus has, frightening. But in their fear, they're also rejoicing because they recognize that a special thing, a very special thing, has just happened. And a great prophet is among them, and God has visited his people. Now, this statement here, God has visited his people, probably is not a declaration that they're not probably not here saying Jesus is God visiting his people. Probably not saying though perhaps. God has visited his people was a common phrase for when God did something really wonderful and miraculous for the people. They're just showing that, you know, it's been a long time since Israel has seen a prophet, over 400 years, and now at last, God is visiting his people doing great things again. And a report, therefore, spread about him throughout the whole land of Judea and all the surrounding country. All right. So from these verses, we know that there is an afterlife. Death is not the end. Jesus did not address a corpse. He addressed a young man, and the young man had something within his soul, his spirit, to respond and obey the command of Jesus. Jesus has the power to raise the dead and command the dead. Therefore, Jesus has authority over us in the afterlife. Therefore, if you have not already, urge you, commit yourself and your soul to Jesus for safekeeping, because he can command it. And if he has that kind of authority, you want to be on the right side of Jesus. And we do that, again, by having faith in him, who he says that he is, as the Son of God who came to pay for our sins and resurrect from the dead on our behalf. Trust in him, commit your soul to him to protect you and deliver you in the life to come. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day, the word says. And here we see Jesus is able to keep our souls if we commit them to him. Also, know that it's not a tragedy for a person whose faith is in Jesus to die. That's not where the tragedy and sorrow rests. That's not where the compassion goes. For them, it's better. They are resting. They are with Jesus. Grieve, rather, for those who have suffered loss. Grieve, comfort, give compassion to those who have lost the loved one, need your care, need your help, need your support. Show them love, show them compassion, just as Jesus did. Finally, just as these people did, we should make much of Jesus because he is awesome and powerful. Anybody that can command the dead and the dead obeys is somebody truly impressive. Impressive, again, understatement, just as respect is an understatement for what describes Jesus here. Jesus is somebody, short and sweet of it, that we need to worship. Worship him as a great and mighty God, Son of God, who is able to perform miraculous wonders. Let's stand in awe before Jesus through the rest of our day and this week, and hopefully, prayerfully, draw comfort from it. If you've experienced loss and grief over a loved one, rejoicing in that they are with the Lord this time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for teaching us all about your Son through it. We thank you, God, for sending Jesus to us, and that we can now, today, read about these marvelous wonders. But we pray, Lord, we just pray Maranatha, you know, our Lord, come quickly. We want to be like these people once again. Walk with, follow, see, touch Jesus. We know that will come, but we pray it comes quickly. We're looking forward to being with Jesus because there's nobody greater and more awesome than Jesus. We want to be with the one we admire so much in this book. We thank you, though, that even here on this life, you haven't left us alone. You do hear us and you do go with us. We feel your presence and we are rewarded when we obey you. We're thankful, Lord, for the peace and love and graciousness and all these good fruits that you bring about in our lives when we have our faith in you and walk in obedience to you. Lord, we just commit our souls to you, as we have done, we still do, trusting in you to save us to the uttermost, to save us at the end, to give that command over us in the afterlife that will give us that eternal life. And Lord, we pray for any in here who are suffering from the grief of loss, and pray that you would help them and comfort them in the knowledge that there is an afterlife, and the one who has passed is not truly dead, their body only is dead, but they are now with the Lord. And we pray that you would help us as a church body when those face loss to show more and more compassion and kindness to them. This we all pray in Jesus' name. Amen.